Praise the Lord for the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that we just sang about. Truly, it's only through that that we can stand before him and have confidence in the great day of judgment that all will be well with us. And I was even noticing the author and the translator of that hymn. And while there would be some things that the translator was John Wesley, a great man used by God, there would be many things, of course, that we might not see eye to eye with him on regarding some of his perspectives. But the one thing we are all agreed upon is that it's only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ that any man will ever endure in that great day and stand before the Lord. I'd ask that you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 2. The first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, and we're going to be in the beginning of the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 2. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you noticed that we started a series on the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, and we will be continuing that. Last week was sort of an introduction as we dealt with some of our cultural influences, the state of America, the state of the church even. And then we dove into Mark chapter 2, which we read about the Sabbath not being made, the Sabbath being made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. And we noted in that sermon that God was the one who made the Sabbath. It was something that was made specifically for man. Jesus cared enough about it to often address it, as he did in that part of God's Word. At times, the Sabbath needs to be defended, and in our day, that's one of those times when we need to come to the defense, as it were, of God's rest day of rest. And that Jesus Christ himself declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who governs and controls and who instructs us on the proper use of the Sabbath. Now, before we get into Genesis chapter 2, which we actually read last Sunday, let me introduce the subject by asking you this question. Who invented the internet? And some of you may remember, years ago, it's kind of become a famous thing now, that Al Gore purportedly said that he invented the internet. Now, I looked at the exact quote, and he never said he invented the internet. But what he did say is, during my service in the United States Congress, I took the initiative in creating the internet. So, be that as it may, we might have cleared up a little bit of confusion with that. The actual inventors of the internet were people, a couple men who created something called ARPANET, which, again, I'm not a tech guy, so this is beyond me, but something called ARPANET. Now, it's important when it comes to something like the internet, or really anything that was invented or created or ordained or established, to know its beginnings. If somebody actually thought Al Gore invented the internet and created the internet, they may go to him and say, okay, you must be the expert on it. Teach me its purpose. Teach me why you invented it. Teach me what you want it to accomplish. Teach me what I should be doing with it. And you might get certain answers from Al Gore. Now, if he's not the actual one who created the internet, that could pose some problems. You'd be getting answers from him, but that might not be the person that you should have started with. Maybe you should have started with these other men, people like Vinton Cerf, Lawrence Roberts, Leonard Kleinrock, and Robert Kahn. And it's important to get the inventors right, because otherwise you might not get a proper understanding of the origin of the invention. Well, there's a sense in which the Sabbath day was invented. God made it. He designed it. Now, many think that the Sabbath was an invention, you could say, if I could use that terminology, of the Mosaic economy or the Old Covenant. They know the Ten Commandments. There's a fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day. It deals with the seventh day. And the problem, though, is if you believe that the Sabbath day was an invention of the Mosaic Covenant, that it is something that's relegated and part of the Mosaic economy exclusively or solely, then you're missing the actual origination of the Sabbath day. And the results of such a mistake could be catastrophic to your discussion and understanding of the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath. You have to go back a lot farther in time than Moses. We're talking centuries, millennia before Moses, to discover the actual origin of the Sabbath. In fact, you have to go back to the first full day that man existed. The first week of creation. The seventh day the world existed. Only then, as we will find out in Genesis chapter 2, will you begin to understand the real purpose and significance of the Sabbath day. So, as I said, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read from God's Word, verses 1 through 3. This is the holy, powerful, beautiful, life-giving Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's again seek the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father, we come to your word and we desire to submit to its teaching. We desire to know its truth. It's high, it's above us. But by your Spirit, please open our hearts, open our minds. We want to know and understand and walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why start with this instead of the Ten Commandments? Well, as I hinted at before, or mentioned before, some believe that Ten Commandments were just for national Israel, and therefore, well, they don't apply to the believer today. Well, we will later discuss the abiding relevance of the Ten Commandments for the Christian, and we will see that that argument doesn't really hold water, but it can't hurt to show that the Sabbath day does not stand or fall with the Ten Commandments, but because it is a creation ordinance. This is exactly what we saw in Mark 2 last week, so this shouldn't really be new. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. And we turn back to Genesis chapter 2 to see the time when it was actually made. And that was a reference to what we read just a minute ago. In fact, even if we went to the Ten Commandments, he said, okay, well, let's just go to the Ten Commandments and start there. You'd find that the Ten Commandments would kick us back here anyway. Because in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, turn with me there, we'll see that when God gave the law to Moses, he references the creation week and the fact that the Sabbath day was created. So we have Genesis chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and this is the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And we read as follows: Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. And if it just stopped there, you'd say, well, it seems like potentially the Sabbath was made then. God's commanding it then. But that's not where it stops, is it? We read then in verse 11, for. Now that word for is important. God is saying, the reason I'm calling you to, as my redeemed people, those who have been called out of Egypt, to obey the Sabbath, to hold to the Sabbath, indeed to remember the Sabbath, is because it previously existed. For, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you see that even if we started in Exodus 20, we would be forced to go back to the first day that man, the first full day man existed, in the first creation week. And we see the same idea in Exodus chapter 31. Time and time again, God points us back to creation week, back to the seventh day of creation. Exodus 31, turn with me there. This is later on now after, again, they've been given the Ten Commandments, but there's some elaboration on the commandments. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17, we read this. I'm in Genesis 31. That's not going to do good. Sure, some good verses, but not what we need. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, and here again it is, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So time and again, as the discussion of the Sabbath comes up, God's calling their minds and their hearts and their memories back to creation week. So we see again the word for in this passage, that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He's calling them back to that in 6 days, remember that that's what happened, and that's the foundation of what I'm telling you now. Now, I mentioned before the words creation ordinance, and you might be thinking, okay, well, I kind of get what he's saying, something that was ordained in creation. But there are, that's kind of a theological term that's used to describe a couple of things that were ordained in creation. These are things that were mandates or institutions given to man before the fall, which were to order and govern his life as a creature made in God's image on the earth that God had placed him on. Now, some of you may know this, but generally speaking, theologians, as they read the first couple chapters of Genesis, they try to lay out what are those things ordained by God in creation before the fall that we can call creation ordinances. And typically, they're broken into two, maybe three categories. One is marriage, procreation, and filling. I'm kind of grouping them together. So if you're in Genesis, again, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, actually, I'll start in verse 26. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then drop down to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so you have this God telling mankind you need to procreate, and we find out later that that necessarily involves marriage. So there's marriage and procreation and then filling the earth. This is something God commanded man to do. Had nothing to do with sin, being in the world or out of the world. Just mankind, your job is to go and do these things. We also have labor. Labor. And that's implied here in these same verses. That I'm putting you on this earth and you have a job to do. And you need to go work. And there's things that you need to be engaged in, activities that you need to be giving yourselves to. Kind of implicit in this idea of having dominion. You're not going to sit there and just watch. You have to go out and exercise dominion over what I've given to you. There is a subduing mandate and all that that would involve. And later on in Genesis 2, God kind of elaborates a little bit on this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he had a job. His first job was being a gardener in the Garden of Eden. And that would have been his start to exercising dominion and subduing the earth. Now, of course, the third one might be included under this idea of labor, but it is the Sabbath. And we read about that there in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Some people say, well, this is sort of a subcategory of labor, because in 6 days you work, on the seventh you rest. Or you could call it a third creation ordinance. But again, it's an institution in creation before the fall to govern mankind's life. Now, the fact that these are creation ordinances is seen in the way that the rest of Scripture handles these subjects. So labor and procreation. God indicates in Genesis chapter 3, in his curse upon man, that these two ordinances will be greatly affected. I gave these to you, but these are going to be the two main things that are going to be affected. Of course, this implies their previous existence, and the fact that even after the fall, they're going to continue. They're just going to be hard. Harder. Then you have marriage, right? This is, again, under that procreation, marriage. Jesus, when discussing questions relating to marriage, he goes all the way back to creation and what God established in creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The first marriage. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, pointing to the fact that these things were established at creation, and regardless of the fall, they still exist. And if you want to learn about them, you got to go back to creation to understand their heart. And then we have the Sabbath. Again, Jesus teaching on the Sabbath, he goes back to creation. He refers back to the creation week. And the point of all this is that these things govern man's life as man. Not as fallen man, not even as redeemed man particularly, but as man, as a human being. Labor, marriage, procreation, Sabbath, these are to be part of the fabric of every human being's life. They're all to be fundamental to our existence on this earth. And the fact that they're put right at the beginning of the book of beginnings indicates, among other things, that in order to be God's people, these are among the most basic things we need to understand. These are primary and fundamental. That's why at the beginning, God puts them right there. You ever think about that? Right? God includes things in his word on purpose. He could have said, I created everything using my word and just move on. But he elaborates the specific days that everything happened. He wants us to understand that there's a rhythm, there's a day by day, there's a week that's happening here. Even the book of Genesis, I remember when I was a kid, I thought, well, why is the book of Genesis written? It's just because people are curious about this stuff, right? Like, where did the world come from? And it answers some of those questions, although not doesn't answer all the questions we have, right? But it certainly kind of scratches the itch that we have to understand what happened at the very beginning. But that's not the primary reason the book of Genesis was written. The book of Genesis was written by Moses to instruct the people of God that had been redeemed out of Egypt who they are and how they're supposed to be living. What are your roots, children of Israel? Moses is saying, what are your roots? Where did you come from? What are you called to be? What was the original commission that was given to you back when? Let me tell you the story of how all this began so that you can understand how you need to be living right now. That's why the book of Genesis was written. It was written on their eve of going into the promised land, it seems. And God highlights the fact that he made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. This would have revealed to the children of Israel, who were used to having a seven-day week, it just was part of the fabric of their life, this would have revealed to them why they had a seven-day week and why the seventh day was so special. And I'm sure they were, again, after being in Egypt for 400 years, why is there this thing called the Sabbath day that's a little bit different? Maybe, in many situations, it had been almost lost among them. And Moses, by God, is saying, let's go back. Let's go back. It's interesting to note that before even the Ten Commandments were given, there were several people who seemed to be aware of this seven-day cycle before the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath. For example, you have Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. And this one is, I'm not saying this is a slam dunk right here. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, it says that Cain and Abel came to bring their sacrifices. In the ESV, it says, in the course of time. In the course of time. But the literal reading of that is at the end of the days. At the end of the days, which very possibly refers to the end of the days of a week. In other words, the seventh day, the end of the week, the end of all those days. After all, they're coming at the same time, right? They're doing this together, same type of time. They understood to some extent that there's an appointed time we need to be engaging in religious activities. And they both seemed to be on the same page when they did it. They brought different offerings, but that's a different part of the story. But these hint that there might have had in their mind that there is a seventh day that I need to be engaging in this type of activity. And again, this is not, there's disputation on that. About half the commentators think that's what it's pointing to, and other half say it just might be sort of a euphemism to refer to coming days. It's possible. But you have Noah, and you read the story of the flood, and the seven-day cycle comes up again and again and again. Chapter 7, verse 1, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth. Chapter 8, verse 10, he waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. Chapter 8, verse 12, he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove. And you see, the patterns of their life seem to be governed by a seven-day cycle. They're making decisions based on week by week. And then you have, turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. This is a key passage because the people have been redeemed, but they have not had God's law given to them, codified yet. And here we see them understanding what the Sabbath day was all about. Even though they haven't, you could say, been instructed about it yet. but they still know enough of what the heart of the commandment entails. So we read in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 30, the following. This is when they're out gathering the manna that God had provided. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Wait, wait, Lord, you haven't given any commandments and laws yet. Well, he did. He gave it by, we're going to see, by the example he had set back in Genesis. See, verse 29, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So we have this situation here where among many things, the people of Israel are trying to understand who they are as God's redeemed people. They're trying to act in accordance with God's revealed will. And they have some understanding here of the Sabbath day, and they're keeping Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were even introduced. Now, the Israelites, though, we could probably say this. Even though they had some understanding of the Sabbath, and even though they were keeping the Sabbath to some extent, they probably were not completely aware of its roots. And among many of the things that they would have learned when Moses gave them the book of Genesis would have been their noble calling as image bearers and how, as image bearers, they would image God in the keeping of the Sabbath. Of course, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, right, if it's the first time you've ever read it, you're struck right off the bat. Human beings are made in the image of God. And as we image God, we're called to have dominion and to subdue and procreate and keep Sabbath. And these things would have hit you right at the beginning. Among the first activities of God that he calls his image bearers to image is resting on the Sabbath. He says to them, essentially, "Image my rule by having dominion. Image my creation of people by procreating in your own image. Image my 6 days of work by doing 6 days of labor yourselves. Image my seventh day of rest by resting on the seventh day." And so fundamental to Israel's understanding of the Sabbath and all of these creation ordinances is their identity as image bearers of God, as being the image of God, we could even say. Well, that's really all introduction, or prologue, you could say, to the first point we have today as we come to Genesis chapter 2, and that is God's activity on the seventh day. God's activity on the seventh day. We read there in verses 1 and 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Here we have a description of God's activity on the seventh day. It says, essentially, he stopped. His activity, you could say, in one sense, and we'll get to this a little bit later, his activity in one sense was inactivity. He had been busy creating the previous 6 days. But when it came to the seventh, he stopped. He rested. God's finished task is sealed in the words, "He rested," and literally that just means ceased. He stopped. He stopped his work. That's what the root word for Sabbath means. It means to stop. The word translated rested is just the verb form of the word Sabbath. So you could say, God Sabbathed on the seventh day. The noun and verb forms of the same word. God Sabbathed on the seventh day. The creation week was not completed until the seventh day came and went. This is critical, even though the chapter is broken up, of course, it's critical to understanding the first week. The week was not over. It wasn't over until the seventh day came and went, and this is the final part of the creation week. In other words, Sabbath resting is just as much a part of this created order as any other item created on any other day of the week. And we should note also that this was a 24-hour day. All the other 6 days are said to be morning and evening, thus identifying that this is a 24-hour period, among other things. And they're referred to as a day. And then you come here in Genesis 2, and there's a lot that could be said about the days and understanding the days here, but the same word is used, and we're understanding this is a day. It's, again, understood that it would have had, even though it's not stated, an evening and a morning. So the connection to the previous days is clear, meaning the seventh day was also a 24-hour day that God had rested. Now, here's the question, and maybe some of you are asking, what does it mean that God rested? Because if you know the Bible, you know there's verses like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, that the Lord does not grow weary. So God didn't need rest. God wasn't exhausted. You know, I'm tired. I can't go another day. Some of you probably feel like that right now. And speaking to some of you today, and even myself, I went camping on Friday. Six boys and three adults crammed in a cabin. And to say that we rested would not be truthful. And so you come to the Lord's Day, some of you were dealing with different issues, and you can be tired because of life. That wasn't God's situation. He has resources at his disposal in his being. He never grows weary and faint. So he didn't need to rest. But notice it doesn't say that God did nothing. It says in verse 2 that God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So it doesn't say he rested from all work. He just rested from the work he had done. What work had he done? The work of creation. He rested from the work that he had engaged in when he created the world. This is what had occupied him the previous 6 days. His seventh day rest was not a rest of complete activity, inactivity, but of ceasing to do the works that had engaged him those previous 6 days. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus confirms that God the Father has been very active. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was spoken in the context of a disputation regarding the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, "My Father has been very active from the beginning, extremely active." So whatever is happening on the seventh day does not mean that God was completely inactive. He rested from the work he had done, his work of creation. Now, I don't know if you caught it when we read in Exodus. And if you can turn with me back there, but in Exodus chapter 31, and I was really intrigued by this. And you read some of this, and you're like, wow, what does this mean? Maybe sometimes you read the Bible, and you feel like you just have a grasp on something, and then another verse comes in, and it sends you topsy-turvy. And we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, not only that God rested on the seventh day, but that he was refreshed. And you're like, whoa, wow. Now, what does that mean, right? That he was refreshed also? And when you look at the other uses of that word refreshed, it's clear that it not sort of a mistranslation at all. And the word is repeated. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. Interestingly enough, also in the context of Sabbath, Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And you read that, it's very clear. This is people who have, you could say in our modern English parlance, slaved away all week, and they need to have some kind of physical refreshment. And that's what's applied to God. So you're saying, wow, this is interesting. How do we describe this? And I struggle with this, how to exactly... a lot of the commentators don't really comment on it. They just sort of state it. But this is what I'd say. It seems to be, of course, some type of anthropomorphism, potentially. But whatever it is, it's applied to God. So you can't get around that. But there seems to be something about his ceasing from his creative work, if we could use that language, that rejuvenated him, maybe in some way. One man says this: It refers to the pleasure or delight that God took in reflecting upon his works. So again, God, at the end of 6 days, he stops his work. He reflects upon it. And you could say it brings joy to his heart. He sees all that he made, and it was very good. And maybe it's the rejuvenation, that you could say, that soul rejuvenation that comes from seeing a job well done. Again, how that exactly fits into our understanding of God, it's hard, but that's the word that the Bible uses to refer to God on the Sabbath day. He was refreshed. Now, why did God rest? Why did God rest? Well, this is where Mark 2 helps us. Because if God didn't need to rest, he'd say, then why did he? And Jesus tells us very explicitly why God rested. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. God didn't rest because of him. He rested because of man. It seems that the primary, and maybe we could even say the only, scriptural reason for God's resting is that he wanted to establish an example for mankind to imitate. That this was the pattern that he was establishing. Well, that brings us to point number 2. God's blessing of the seventh day. God's blessing of the seventh day. We read in the beginning of verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. After man being made in God's image, this is the first thing blessed in the Bible. To understand what it means to be blessed, we say blessings, when people sneeze, right? We don't really have a good grasp of what it means to bless. But I think you might be able to understand a little bit of what a blessing is by looking at what a curse is. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the opposite being done, where God's cursing mankind, cursing the earth, cursing the ground. And what could we say is happening when God is cursing? He's making things difficult, undesirable, painful, hard, right? That's what the curse brought. So maybe if we did the opposite of that, we can understand what a blessing is. When God blessed the Sabbath day, he made it something to be desired because it brings peace and good and rest and refreshment and joy. You could say the exact opposite of what the curse does. So God blessed the seventh day. Just like God's curse, God's blessing is always effective. It's not, we might, as it were, issue a blessing, and what that blessing is really a prayer. We might even use that term, say the blessing, which is kind of a weird saying, but we might say the blessing, that means pray. But when God issues a blessing, it's effective. It's effectual. It's not a wish that he has. He proclaimed it objectively that it was a blessing. By blessing the seventh day, it was made a blessing that no one could reverse. Now, what was the result of God's blessing it? What does it mean in this text? Well, it says God blessed it and made it holy. So what way specifically was it made a blessing? Well, it was made a blessing by being made holy. And there, can there be a better blessing? Now, this word holy again, we come across this a lot in the Bible. And by way of reminder, I came across a good quote that helps us understand what holiness means here in connection with the Sabbath. The holy throughout the Old Testament is opposed to the common. So you have holy and you have common. However lawful that common item might have been in itself. To hallow is to make uncommon, or you could say to make special, to set apart for a special use. To hallow a time is to make it a time when things which are common at other times and peculiar to other times should not be done, but the time so hallowed should be devoted to other and uncommon uses. So it's this idea of common and uncommon. That's holy, and you could say holy and profane. For God to sanctify the seventh day or to make it holy means that God set it apart for special use, special, specifically religious use. And we know this because the way the word holy is used throughout the rest of the Pentateuch or the Decalogue, this is what it refers to. When something's made holy, it's for religious use. So we have a holy nation, people devoted to God. You have holy priests. You have holy garments that the priests wear. You have instruments in the tabernacle that are holy. In other words, there's nothing sinful about them when they're used for common use, but then they are, you could say, rededicated for special use. They become holy because they're part of the worship of God. There is land that is holy, set apart for God's holy people to live out his calling. God's name is holy. And the offerings, many times the offerings themselves are holy. In other words, you could have a cow there and it's just a cow, but then all of a sudden, because it's dedicated to the service of God, it's not common anymore. Now it's holy. So this is why when we come to this, it's not, oh, it's just set apart. No, it's set apart for religious use. That's what the word holy entails in this context. And the original recipients of Genesis would have understood that. As they were being instructed in everything holy, and all the tabernacle set up, and all the work of the priests, and who they were, they would have understood that this day played a part in all that as a holy day set apart for God. Another man says, it's sometimes said that we should live every day for God. Have you ever heard that? Well, why is there one special day? We worship God every day, and we live lives of worship to God every single day. And there is, of course, a grain of truth in that. But what he goes on to say, if it be meant that there should be no special times in which we live to God, as we do not and cannot at all times, then it is a hyperpiety which becomes profanity in claiming to be above the need of a provision instituted by the divine wisdom and grace. Meaning Adam couldn't have gone to God and said, well, Lord, let's just set apart the special day. I'm going to live every day for you. God in his wisdom said, no, there's going to be activities that you're engaged in the other 6 days of the week. This is a day, yes, in one sense, they're all holy to me, in a sense. But this is a day that I'm specially setting aside for holy use for religious activity. And it, again, to profane means to treat something holy as though it were common. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the connection between God's activity and God's blessing. And we find that in the second half of verse 3. We read, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Here is the connection. God blessed it because on it God rested. God's activity sparked the blessing. Moses is telling the people, why does a Sabbath exist? Because a creator God exists. Because a creator God Sabbathed. It's all predicated upon that divine act. The Sabbath exists because a divine creator who rested exists. It is possible that in the new creation, when God shows himself to be a new creator, a different type of Sabbath will exist, or no Sabbath at all, as we know it. Again, this would be very similar to what we see with marriage, right? You'd say, well, marriage is a creation ordinance, but in the new creation, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. So maybe the Sabbath is something along that, but those are, when we speak of creation ordinances, we speak of ordinances related to this creation, not the new creation per se. Does the creator God who rested one day still exist? Does the God who made this created order, who rested one day out of seven, still exist? Then a blessed day still exists. There is a connection between God's activity and God's blessing. Now, as we come to apply some of these things that we've seen in these two verses, we need to first of all assert the significance of the fact that the Sabbath was ordained at creation. It's amazing how many times people, when they think of Sabbath, they jump right to other parts of the Bible instead of saying, let's just go back to the foundation. Let's go back to the beginning and figure out what this was all about from the very beginning. What did it entail? Because I'm sure you've been in situations before where you're asked to comment on something or asked to teach something or elaborate on something, and you're just assuming that there's a previous base of knowledge that somebody has. And when you find out, okay, you don't have that knowledge, then we got to go back. And there's people who jump into the Bible and they start reading in the New Testament or other parts of the Old Testament about the Sabbath, and they use that as their starting point. It's like, wait a minute, are you working under the assumption and the knowledge of the base in Genesis chapter 2? If not, you got to go back there and make sure you have that as the foundation. Everything's going to flow from that. In that sense, it's very similar to things like marriage and labor. Could you have a proper understanding of marriage without going back to Genesis 1 and 2? I mean, there's a lot of other teaching in the Bible, but whatever teaching you had, it would be lacking because of the foundation that is here that you wouldn't possess. Same thing with items like work. It is our fundamental, the Sabbath day is fundamental to our existence as a created person, as created human beings. The first full day that human beings existed, they entered into God's rest with him. So we need to assert the significance of the fact that the Sabbath was ordained at creation. Secondly, we need to assert the significance of the fact that the Sabbath was pronounced, Sabbath blessing was pronounced because of the precedent set by the Creator God who himself rested. Meaning, we need to understand what God did. If we don't understand God's activity, then we won't understand what happened on the Sabbath day. As long as this creation and its creator exist, the precedent still exists. There was a creator God who rested on the seventh day, and therefore the blessing exists because they are intimately connected. He blessed it because on the seventh day he rested from the work that he had done. There is still a day blessed by God, therefore, and made holy as long as this created order continues. And this is something that we need to believe. And it goes back again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. It's number 2. Number 3, Sabbath day resting is resting from the labors which generally occupy us on the other 6 days of the week. And again, that's just looking at what we have here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God had certain labors that he did days 1 through 6. And then he rested, meaning he stopped doing those labors and engaged in other work, other activities, we could say. But fundamental to the idea of Sabbath, as I mentioned earlier, is just this idea of stopping. God stopped. There came a point in time when creation, it's like, it's done. And we need to understand that whatever Sabbath involves, it involves on the seventh day, done. 6 days, we're engaged in A, B, C, D, all these activities. Seventh day, we're done. We're stopping. And we live in a world that they don't have breaks. Nobody knows how to stop. They're going a million miles an hour and who knows what direction, driving themselves crazy. They have some idea and some idea of rest is needed, but what proper rest is, what proper rest entails, is it any wonder that our society is burned out to the core? Because they don't stop. And just think of that in your mind. I'm going to cease. That's what God did. He ceased from his previous activities. There's a million things that occupy us. Remember what God did. God ceased. And now we work, just like God did. For 6 days, we work, and we work hard. We should be working hard. And the whole idea of labor and work is another topic. But we should be working, just like God worked. He was busy. But we need to rest like God rested. Have you ever wondered what the word godly means? Right? We see that word sometimes. We want to be those who are godly. The godly person works. The ungodly person's lazy. The godly person rests 1 day a week. The ungodly person refuses to rest 1 day a week. Because they don't see in God the paradigm for how they should be going about their weekly activities. Working for 6 days and then resting for 1 day. The godly person rests. The ungodly person refuses to rest. Philip Ryken, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, now the president of Wheaton College, said this: our fundamental reason for obeying the fourth commandment, now he's talking about in Exodus, but it goes to the whole Sabbath day principle, is not practical but theological. God made the world in 6 days and then he rested. His activity in creation thus sets the pattern for our own work and leisure. And have you ever thought about keeping a Sabbath as being godlike? Like, don't we desire to reflect the image of God? Don't we desire to be God's image, to show the world who God is? But have we thought that this might be part of it? Have we thought that this might be fundamental to that? To reflecting God, so that someone could see a Sabbath keeper and see God. Our fundamental reason is theological. We are reflecting God. We are declaring God. We are revealing God by keeping Sabbath. Well, that brings us to our fourth point this morning. our subjective view of the Sabbath. In other words, all of us walked in here with some idea of what a Sabbath is, right? What Christian Sabbaths are. Our subjective view of the Sabbath, being a blessed day, should match its objective blessing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when God blessed it, it's blessed. It doesn't matter what you think about it. Objectively, it has a blessing. You might think it's a curse. You might hate it. You might love it. It doesn't matter what you or I think of it. It's blessed. God blessed it. No one can undo God's blessing. So it's blessed objectively. But do we subjectively view it as a blessing? In other words, does our heart line up with reality? That's just another way of saying it. God's done something. In reality, a reality you and I can't change, it's blessed. But do you and I view it as a blessing? Do we read about the Sabbath? This is a wonderful day. This is an incredible day. This is a day that I desire to enter into fully. A day I desire to know and experience and be a part of. Is it the type of day that you look forward to? The type of day that you get excited about? The type of day you thank God for? Does your subjective understanding of it match its objective blessing? These verses should challenge our perspective. For some, it confirms it. And you're like, yes, I've always viewed one day a week being given to God in rest as a blessing. For others, it contradicts it. And I'm going to speak to you now for a second to those of you who are unconverted. Everything that God has, everything that's God-like. I mean, if it sniffs of God, if it smells of God, if there's a hint of God in it, you're going to hate it. So this idea of reflecting God by resting one day a week out of seven, this idea of a day being given to God, to imitate God, to image him in the world, to enter into his rest, I mean, that's got to be unpalatable at the very least to your spiritual taste buds. But this is a challenge because what the Word of God comes to you and says is it doesn't matter that you hate it and you think it's a curse and you want to stay as far away from everything that's God-like as you can. It is blessed. Now, you, in your heart, might have negative views of a Sabbath day. And this could be for two reasons, and I want to clarify this. One, you could just misunderstand what the day is all about. Right? You probably had that experience where you think you're going to an event and somebody explained it to you and you're like dreading it. Oh, I got to go to so-and-so's event. They're holding. They invited me. I'm not really looking forward to going. It's going to be miserable. I ran out of excuses to go. And then you go and you're like, wow, this is completely different than what I thought it would be. And so some of you may have misconceptions and misunderstandings of what the Sabbath is all about. If you read Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3, there would not have been one Israelite who would have said, oh, this is a bad thing. No, this is wonderful. Tell me more. And so it could just be to your misunderstanding, but it could be, if you're unconverted, to your evil heart, that you still view it as a curse. And of course, like everything else you're confronted with in the Word of God, it reveals your heart. It displays the condition of your heart, and it points you to the fact that you need somebody to save you from your sin. And what God was calling, what God did in Exodus, is he redeemed people out of bondage so that they could be, well, we're going to learn this later, so they could be Sabbath keepers, among many other things. You're never going to be someone who wants to go near the Sabbath unless God first redeems you. But lastly and finally, we should treat a holy day as, and here, get it? We should treat a holy day as a holy day. A holy day. It is not like other days. I mean, this is just what a holy day means, okay? It's not like other days. It is a day set apart. It is a day that is different. You're not engaged in your normal labors. It is a day set apart for God. Holiness isn't just being set apart. Well, I'm going to carve this one day out just for X. It's a day set apart for God. This is what holiness meant in the Old Testament. Do you have one day a week where it is a day set apart for God? And I'm not getting into all the details of the day. I'm just saying the principle is there's one day that's holy. Do you have one day that's holy? You don't want to profane what God calls holy. It's interesting. We all know that taking God's name in vain, profaning his name, treating that great and glorious name of our God is something we wouldn't want to go near, something that's wicked in the highest degree. What about profaning his day? Treating his day that has his name on it, the Lord's day, as we're going to learn about, the Sabbath principle stays the same, but the day changes later on. That this is the day that's his, but we're going to treat it like it's every other day. And is it a 24-hour day? I mean, that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I mean, these are literal 24-hour days. And when God rested, God didn't say, well, I'm resting from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock. You know, this isn't, I'm not drawing out these really crazy insights. This is just on the surface of the text. You know, it's a 24-hour day. God rested for 24 hours. He was refreshed for 24 hours. Does your imaging of God, does your entering into his rest, does your imitation and reflection of his Sabbath mirror what he did? Now listen, we're all going to fall short, right? And I mentioned this in the past. You could pick any command in the Bible, flip through it, and we stand before God's perfect will, and we all fall short. But God holds it up to his people as the path of blessing. And we desire that our shepherd would guide us into those cool, refreshing streams. And one of those beautiful places, that those oases is week by week that our shepherd leads us to is his day. And what a beautiful thing that the Lord has provided for us. And would God help us, may God help us, I should say, to follow our shepherd as he leads us by streams that are refreshing on his day. And may we treat the holy day as it is a holy day. Again, when you take one of these sermons, it's not all that can be said about the Christian Sabbath and the Lord's Day. We're building up. We're going to take a tour through the Bible, really. So this probably answered as many questions as it raised, which is good because the Bible has a lot more to say, and maybe whet your appetite for the future sermons in the series. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow to your wisdom. You created the world in 6 days, and out of your mind and your heart, you created the Sabbath. And Lord, you made it for man. You made it for our good. You even demonstrated by your example how it should be kept. We pray that we would see in this such a merciful, gracious provision from you. Lord, we praise and we thank you even now that you blessed the Sabbath day and you made it holy. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would view it as the blessing that it really is, that we would treat it as holy as it really is, and that you would be pleased to help us to fight for the Sabbath and to go back to creation and understand what it was all about. We desire, even as you called the children of Israel to do and to be back in the early days with Moses, we desire to be your servants, your children who image you, made in your image, who walk about this world reflecting your character and your activity and your rule. And we pray that one of the ways we do that would be through our keeping of the Sabbath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.